So our topic today is going to be taken from Luke 12. It's the parable of the rich man who thought it would be a good idea to build bigger barns. But before we get into the actual parable, we have to do a little bit of contextual work. And we've been going through the story of the life of Christ for quite some time now, and it's one of the, in my opinion, the best places to spend some time looking at, like we did in our exhortation, looking at the life of our Lord. Again, in the interest of full disclosure, this class is completely plagiarized from our brother John Martin, so if you want to hear it done and well, I highly encourage you to pick up his Life of Christ talk. They're excellent. So these are not my thoughts alone. I didn't originate them, but I believe every word that I'm saying. So how many of you have ever, when they were little, or I was thinking about it this morning, jumped into a swimming pool and then doubted whether or not you were going to reach the surface? That anxiety and panic. Has anybody not experienced that in their life? So Bob. So maybe another example would be, there's got to be a story in your life where there was anxiety that you just remember vividly. Maybe it was a car accident. Something in your early life when you were a kid, crashing your bicycle. I don't know what it could be, but there are events in your life, like that story where I jumped in the pool and I remember vividly the panic, striving to reach that surface. I have no idea what happened the seconds before I jumped in the water. No idea what happened in detail the seconds. I mean, I can imagine, but I don't remember it. I can't vividly, but I can vividly remember that struggle and that panic. But I'm not there. Right now I'm standing on the platform in New Hampshire 40 years later, wow, whatever, right? But in my mind, I'm back there again. And it's as vivid and real as it was. And it's just a brief snippet of time. Those make an impression on your mind that you can just go back there in the blink of an eye. Well, that capacity for that imagination or that reliving experience is God designed, right? God gave us that capacity. And He expects us to use that imagination, right? There is no chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not be imaginative or creative. He wants that in us, right? He wants us to experience and think and imagine. And that's why a lot of the Bible, they're just written as stories. I mean, we're going through in our readings, we're going through the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph, which is such a vivid story. I mean, you can empathize with the longing and the love of a father separated from his son and a son trapped in a prison in Egypt. You can imagine and be there. Well, we have to do the exact same things when we come to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that being said, we're gonna look at the context of the story, because the parable is a story, right? So He tells us a story so that we can sit there. We don't have to have our Bible open and remember whether the word was and or the or a. We're not expected to remember the story word for word, letter for letter, but we are absolutely expected to remember the story and the principles involved and meditate on it. So we meditate on the stories and we come up with an inconsistency. Maybe it is answered with an and or an or, and we go to the word and find out what the answer is. But we don't have to be on that level constantly, dotting our I's, checking our T's, making sure we're absolutely perfect in our memory of the parables. But we have to imagine, use that imagination when we read the Bible and put ourselves there. And that's what I hope we can do this morning, is use that imagination so that we can see the context of what brought about this parable of the rich man building bigger barns. And it starts back in Luke 11. And again, with the imagination, God absolutely wants us to use it, but He wants us to use it for good, because we all know how easy it is to use it for evil, right? So there is a balance. We have to make sure it's not just a matter of, well, I'm using my imagination. That's what I'm supposed to do. No, you have to use what God gives you in the right way. And He defines what that right way is. And that's what we're here to do when we turn to the Bible and learn what good is and what the right way is. So again, it starts back in Luke 11. As he spake, Luke 11, verse 37, if you have your Bibles open, you're going to want to keep it open in that section. Verse 37, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. So there was a Pharisee, and he wanted to have breakfast with Jesus. Okay, he wanted to come and sit down. Come sit down and eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. It has nothing to do with germs. He wasn't a germophobic person. The washing of the Pharisees here has to do with washing off the filth of those lowly Gentiles in the marketplaces. And it has to do with self-righteousness. I'm better. I'm clean. I'm going to keep the law. And he marveled that Jesus did not do this. He didn't go through the ceremonial washing. And so the Lord says to him, and so he begins this criticism unto the Pharisees because of this hypocrisy. And we have it listed, verse 42, woe unto you Pharisees, woe unto you Pharisees, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. And then we're told there's lawyers sitting there. And they say, well, in this condemnation, you're accusing us too. He says, yeah, woe unto you also, lawyers, woe unto you, lawyers. So you can see Jesus is absolutely impassioned at this meal with this Pharisee, at their hypocrisy. Because at this point in the life of Christ, we're getting near the end. They're getting desperate to find something to pin on him. They want to find something and say, see, you're not perfect. You deserve, you're evil. You're not one of us. So therefore, you deserve to die. And that's what they're looking to try and get him to say something. And he just goes in there and blasts them. Absolutely tells them what he thinks of them. You're upset because I don't wash? Woe unto you. And that, again, there's tons of material there. It's not our subject for our class. But he was absolutely passionate. But what's going on outside? So he's in there eating breakfast and everybody's looking for him. Where is he? And in the meantime, now we're getting into chapter 12, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people. So this is where we get an idea. Because if this was a dinner invitation that he was having, then the people would be going to their homes. They wouldn't be gathering, looking for him for the day's events. So that's sort of where we get the idea that it was a breakfast meeting with the Pharisees. And he says, in the meantime, so there's an innumerable multitude of people, so much that they trode upon one. So imagine Jesus in there. Sits down for this nice breakfast with the Pharisees where they want to, you know, you have to beware of those kind of, the world will do it to us as well. They'll, come on, sit down, come to a baseball game, have fun. You know, why don't you do what we do? And we have to make sure we are true to our principles and the truth, and what we're doing is right, God defined, right? And so he's in there, and he's telling them, woe unto you, woe, and so he opens the door, he's leaving, and he looks around and there's a multitude of people standing in front of him. You can picture that. Picture him walking and seeing this multitude. So much so, I mean, it's like tens of thousands of people, that word multitude. And so much that they trode upon one another. What were they looking? What do the multitudes look for Christ for? When you look at the churches around, Josh in his talk this morning alluded to it. What are they looking for? Right? What are the multitudes looking for? And if you look back, if you think back at the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes gathered to be healed, and he went up onto a mountain, and it takes effort for his disciples to come and sit at his feet, because they want to hear his words. We're his disciples. We want to hear his principles and his teaching. We're not interested in, I have a broken leg. Can you fix this for me? You know, we're not interested in miracles. We don't want to be part of that multitude, but that multitude is absolutely looking for Jesus. What can he give me? What can religion give me? What can I get out of religion? True disciples look, what can I do for my God? What dost thou require of me? That's what we want to do. That's our focus in our walk in the truth, which is vastly different. Not that we don't benefit, not that we don't get something, but that's not our focus in why we do what we do. So there's a multitude. And he began to say unto his disciples, first of all. So he opens this door, infuriated with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that he just witnessed, sees this multitude, identifies those in the crowd who are his disciples, and says to them, He begins to say to his disciples, first of all. So here's the message, focusing on his disciples. And he's about to give this beautiful Bible class to his disciples in the presence of the multitude. And what does he say? He says, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he was just invited to have breakfast with this, I'm sure it was a nice guy. And he bursts out and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Right? So put yourselves in this situation. And you know that they were looking for words to accuse him of. I believe that's the last... It's 12 o'clock. Sorry. You know, it's the last words of chapter 12 of Luke 11. Where after he gives them all the woes. In verse 53, and he said these things unto them, scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, just trying to get him to say anything, because we know in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So if we can just get him to say a bunch of stuff, there's got to be something in there that we can provoke him to do something wrong, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So that's their focus. They're like, what is this? You know, friendship with the world is enmity with God, right? And they were the enemies of God for sure. So he comes out of the door, identifies those who are his disciples, and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. This isn't the first time we hear about leaven, and we identify leaven as a corrupting agent, right? We identify it as corrupt doctrine. But it's more than that. With the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, it's the result of that leavening, that corrupt doctrine. The result of their corrupt doctrine is hypocrisy, or play acting, right? They were convinced that they were sincere. They were putting on the good show. Everybody said, well, why are you criticizing them? They're the Pharisees. They're doing what's right, aren't they? They put on a show. They wore the right things, they washed their hands the right way, they ate the right things, they avoided the right people. But that leaven also puffs up, right? It puffs up. That knowledge, it puffs up. There's no substance there. And so does hypocrisy. When we go around pretending like we're all wonderfully okay, but inside, we have to be very careful of that corrupting doctrine. So that's hypocrisy. But there's other leaven that we're talked about. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. It has to do with self-satisfaction, or, you know, it has to do with their religion was purely materialistic. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits. They believed, if you're good, God's going to put your name on a street sign, so that street's now Joshua McIntyre Street. Everybody, I'm going to establish my name. It's all about establishing a name, because this life is all you have. So you better get what you can get, and if you're good, God will give you good stuff. So their leaven, their religion, taught them about self-satisfaction. Then you have the leaven of the Herodians. They were all about compromise with the world. They were all about, there was Herod, and he says, well, if we get along with these Romans, then life will be so much better. Let's compromise. Let's go do a preaching effort with the Catholics down the street so that, well, at least God's word's getting out there. We have to stand up for true and correct doctrine. We have to purge out that leaven. Okay, so we have to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that self-righteousness, hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees, the materialism, and the Herodians. We cannot compromise with the world. And all three of those were bound together in the life of Christ as his enemy. They were against one another, those three, and now they are bound together trying to crucify him. And so he goes into the lesson that he gives, and after he opens the door, identifies the disciples, and he starts giving this dialogue where, starts in verse 2. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. There is nothing hid that shall be not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends. Right? So here's this, again, picture that multitude of people. He's identified his disciples. He's calling them his friends. He's giving them an intense Bible class on what is going on. Okay? He's actually encouraging them to preach. These words are found also in Matthew. He's encouraging them to preach the truth. And don't worry about it. Do not be afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no power, have no more that they can do, right? They can't do anything else. Don't be afraid of them. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. So he's talking about the care that God has for us, his friends, his disciples. Right? Don't worry about the world and these. Don't try and impress these hypocrites. Don't be a part of their games. Hold fast to the truth. Preach the truth. Be vigilant. And these other things you don't need to care anything about. Because God knows the very hairs of your head are numbered. And some heads are easier to count than others, right, Steve? Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. So that's how God looks at his disciples. You're of more, that's you and me. We are of more value than sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So what would you rather, you have a choice. You can either strive for things in this world, get a big house, get a nice wife and a car and a big family, be successful in the eyes of the world, become the president, whatever, right? Or would you rather be confessed of the Son of the living God before his immortal angels? You have a choice. Which one would you pick? Right? I mean, you put it that way, it's pretty obvious which one's greater. But that's what's on the table. Right? That's the choice laid before us, his disciples. Right? And we want, because if we confess him before men, without regard, we're not worried about what man can do to us. We want to confess the truth. We want to preach the truth. Him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Against the Son of Man. If you're worried about the thing, you can talk all you want about this life, man, the Son of Man, but when you start talking about spiritual things, that becomes a whole nother thing. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates, so when you're preaching like this, with this attitude, confessing God before men, and they bring you to the synagogues, the magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing you shall answer, what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. If your head's in the Word, you don't have to worry about what you have to say. Am I going to know the right things? If your head is studying, if we're at the feet of Christ on that mount, and we have this Word in our mind, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say. The Spirit will teach you that same hour what ye ought to say. Because this is a living Word. So he's given this Bible class to his disciples, basically telling them, you know, fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Keep his commandments. Don't worry about man. It was in our reading this morning in Psalm 56. You know, I don't fear what a man can do to me or the flesh can do to me. I fear God. I will confess God before you. So you're not a hypocrite. Do not be a hypocrite like these guys that I just left. They want me to come sit and have a nice fancy meal with them, and then they're just trying to catch me. They're trying to catch what Jesus said. Don't let that influence our work in the truth, brothers and sisters, because we have to be all about confessing God before men. So he's given this dialogue to his disciples, and from the crowd, a man speaks. It's almost as if we know he's one of the multitude. And what does he say? Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. What does that have to do with anything that Jesus was just saying? This man, one of the multitude, one of them, he merely is looking for something from Christ. Okay, waiting for Christ just to take a breath. Imagine having a Bible school teacher up on the platform teaching deep spiritual things, and all of a sudden somebody in the crowd stands up and says, hey, wait, and then start talking about out of left field something totally different. Well, that's what this guy does. Out of the multitude, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he's not interested in saying, hear the case. Well, in that word master, he sees Jesus purely as a legalist, right? Like, I know where to go, where I can get what is mine, right? I know where to get this right? My stuff from my brother. So he says, Master, speak to my brother, divide the inheritance with me. But we know Jesus isn't a mere legalist. He's not a divider of the things in this life. Birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man have nowhere to lay his head. Right? He didn't, hey, you guy with nothing, go tell my brother to give me half of the Ferrari. Well, that's what he was doing. Makes no sense, right? No sense whatsoever to go to a man like John the Baptist, like an Elijah, and say, hey, life's not fair, I need to get stuff. My brother's not sharing. Divide the inheritance. He doesn't even want him to hear the case. He just says, make a judgment, divide the inheritance. Not, hey, come listen. Come hear this, the matter to make a just decision. So it could be a younger brother protesting the double portion given to the firstborn that from the law, Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. But what's Jesus' response? What's Jesus' response to this request? He says, man, again, symbolic of all that he was, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Right? Who made me a judge or divider over you? And as I said, he's not a divider of this world's goods. He's not concerned with this world's goods. But this is where Jesus begins, again, where the parable comes from, building bigger barns. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. So who do you think in the history of mankind was the richest man that ever lived? Chris can't answer that because he's already heard this class. Anyone? Rich in what? Richest. Richest in stuff. Solomon. Yeah. Right? Rich in stuff. Well, if he were the son of the one who created everything, then who's the richest? The heir of all things. All things are his. Right? So much, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had everything. He was the only begotten of the creator of everything. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be rich, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Beware of covetousness. It's the 10th commandment, isn't it? All the other commandments you can go down and say, yep, I don't do this, I don't do that, You get to the 10th, thou shalt not covet. I can't say, oh, see, you're coveting. I saw you do it the other day. It's not an outward, but it's one that we, especially in this day and age, struggle with more than anything, right? It's the bane of our life at this time in the truth, covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he has. So who made me a divider among you? He's not a divider of this world's goods, but Isaiah 53 and 12. But, let's go ahead and look that one up. Isaiah 53 and 12. Everybody have it? Who wants to read it? Volunteer? Anybody? Chris?
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
So what he did at that time, he was not a divider of this world's good, but he will be a divider. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. So beware of covetousness. And this isn't a warning that you find once or twice in Scripture, is it? Covetousness. As I mentioned, Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The 10th commandment. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. There's two things there, right? Our prayer to God, David's prayer in Psalm 119, is, get this covetousness out of me. But not just that. Incline my ear to thy test. If only we coveted the word of God the way that we covet our stuff. You know? The way that we do our research for the next new, next new laptop. Oh, isn't that fancy, right? Or the next new gadget or toy. Right? We do all this research and say, oh, what's the best thing? The best. If only we put that much effort and attention into the things of this book. And that's what we ask God. That's what David was asking God. Incline my ear. Incline my ear unto thy testimonies. If only we coveted the word of God the way we covet other things. Hebrews 11. But now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Talking about the patriarchs. They coveted a better country. They did. That word desire is the same word covet. But now they covet a better country. And that's what we need to do. The joy set before us has to motivate us. Just like it did Christ. Because that's where we're going to find life and truth, is in that word. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Anyone know what that says? Off the top of their head. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So striving after this stuff, the love of money, striving after this stuff, getting a better job, getting a better car, bigger, they're piercing themselves through with many arrows. These things hurt. They're hurting themselves. Many. They've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And again, we emphasize it's the love of money that's the root of all. It's not money that's evil, it's our attitude towards it. Yeah, maybe. Be careful that we don't use those kind of thinkings to rationalize things in our lives. And I speak to myself more than anyone else in this matter. Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We sit there, we look at these old, back in Babylonian days, and like, you believe they worshipped a little clay guy with straw sticking out of his head? You believe they actually fell down and prayed to this thing? Or, they go and they cut down a tree in the woods, and half of it they burn in the fire, and the other half they carve and say, you are the God that delivered me. And we laugh at that. We say, oh, that's ridiculous. They're idol worship. We're so much smarter than they are, aren't we? But our covetousness, which is idolatry, we have the same problems they do. And we can't point our fingers at other people and try to make ourselves feel better, whether they lived thousands of years ago or not. But we're doing the same exact thing by saying, Father, Jesus, divide the inheritance. My brother won't divide his stuff with me. We have to be, it's a dangerous thing in our lives. That's why the warning comes again and again and again. Beware of covetousness. Ephesians 5, no whoremonger. This you know this fact. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Again, that link is made again. Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. It's a fact. That's how dangerous it is, brothers and sisters, this covetousness that we have. We have to identify it. We have to be careful. Beware of covetousness. The wish to have more. This is from Brother Dennis Gillette. Is the desire for more, an insatiable greed. It pierces the heart through with many sorrows. This sin is classified along with other debasing sins, since it secures the affections and desires which rightfully belong to the Almighty. So God wants our affections and our desire. That's what all He wants from us as His disciples is our affection, our love, and our desire. It belongs to Him. As the Supreme Creator, He is worthy of that, isn't He? He's worthy of that. That's all He wants from us. Choose you this day whom you will serve, right? But covetousness takes that affection and desire and removes it from whose it belongs to and puts it on idols or stuff or whatever, things. So avaromania, the inordinate desire to get money and the things that money can buy. The world pays homage to those who have it, the money in abundance, and reserves its admiration for those who make it consistently. So the world is out there saying, wow, look at him, Bill Gates. I mean, you don't see articles about who's the poorest man on the earth. Here's the top 10 billionaires in the world, right? People admire that. Oh, how can I do that, right? The world admires. There's admiration for those who make it and make it consistently. But its limitations are evident. It can buy houses, food, soft beds, doctors, and influence, but it cannot buy homes, appetite, sleep, health, and love. You cannot buy those things. It can command the biggest and the most ostentatious. Think of the man in the parable that we're about to consider. Everything about him was big because of his love of wealth. Big barns, big house, big dinners, and a big funeral. That's Brother Dennis Gillette. So a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Where does this covetousness lead? Think of some examples scripturally of people who had great loss because of covetousness. One that comes to mind, Balaam. Thousands upon thousands of people died because of his covetousness. Many in Israel died because of his desire for something, more money. What about Achan? Remember the story of Achan? He desired a Babylonian garment, a wedge of gold, the tongue of an idol from Jericho. And what was lost due to that covetousness? His women, his children, all died because of his covetousness. This covetousness, brothers and sisters, does not affect just you or me on an individual level. It affects the ecclesia. It affects your brothers and sisters. It affects your family, your kids, your wives, your children. Achan lost all of that because he coveted what wasn't right, what God strictly said no. Another story.
Just thinking about Lot's wife.
Lot's wife? Yeah. Looking back. That whole ecclesia was lost, wasn't it, in Sodom and Gomorrah. And she wanted to be there. She wanted to remain there. Gehazi. The healing of Naaman. Remember he had leprosy and he was healed. And Gehazi chases after him and says, wait a minute, let me take... Some people showed up. I need some of that stuff that my master didn't want to accept. That covetousness brought slander upon the name of God, didn't it? Because here Naaman was going away saying, wow, what a God there is in Israel. And because of this man's covetousness, our God's name was slandered, which is worse than any of the others. And so we come to the parable of the rich fool. And it starts, how does that parable start? He spake a parable unto him, the ground of a certain rich man. So that's where it starts off all wrong right from the beginning. It's not his ground, but the ground of this rich man. My ground. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, all the world and they that dwell therein. So this ground brought forth plentifully. He's like, I don't have to worry about anything. I got it made. So my ground's bringing forth plentifully. And what's his focus? And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Again, notice his focus. It's Jesus does this on purpose. So much so, the more you look at it, the more ridiculous this self-emphasis becomes. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, drink, eat, drink, and be merry. What's his focus? My stuff, me, I, me. It says, beware. Right? Beware of that leaven. Beware of that covetousness. And he thought within himself. Right? So he's a daydreamer. Again, he's... This is the beginning of the class, talking about imagination, right? We want to sit around, we put our feet up on our desk at work, if that's the kind of job you have, I don't know. But you find a quiet time to yourself and you start dreaming about, what would I do? If I won the lottery, oh, I would help so many people. Really? You know, but it's natural to us to daydream, right? How many of us has anyone ever not daydreamt about having a lot of money? If you have, afterwards, come tell me, because I can't imagine. If you're anything like me, it's just like, wow, it's natural, right? So here's a daydreamer. He's a daydreamer just like we are. But he's a great egotist in his daydream, isn't he? Notice that all those personal pronouns. Right? What should he have done with all those goods that he got? What should he have done? But he brought forth fruit unto himself, just like Israel did in Hosea 10. Israel's an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Right? That's not our purpose. We are not here to bring forth fruit to ourselves. Who are we supposed to be bringing fruit to? The fruits of the Spirit. And what are they for? Who? Who are those fruits for? Steve? God. Yeah. We don't bring forth fruit to ourselves, right? In contrast, David's attitude, right? David, at the end of his life, he's practically a corpse laying there. And they're about to anoint the wrong king. So he gets himself out of bed and he stands there on the platform. And he has the plans of the temple of God. He has all of this, all of the things that he collected from his adventures, his life, storing up for the building of that temple. And he has Solomon, the king of peace, and Zadok, king of righteousness, standing there. David's attitude was, all this, we've only given you what is yours. All this is yours. Right? David was not concerned in the least with material things. David was not a covetous man. He was a man after God's own heart. So the ravens, right? Consider the ravens. They don't have barns, right? They rely day to day on the hand of God to provide for them. And he said, that's how we should be. The raven, we should have that same attitude. God will provide. Don't worry. Don't have any anxious care one way or the other. God provides for the ravens. Of course, nowadays in the age of automobiles, he provides a bit more for ravens. But back in the biblical times, they didn't have cars running around squishing squirrels left and right. But God still provided for them, didn't he? And that's the same, you know, so he has this attitude. I'm going to pull down my barns. Ravens don't have barns, but he takes care of them. I'm going to have to fast forward a little bit here. Yeah. So he sets out all these grand plans in motion, what he's going to do, tear down the barns. And he comes to, you know, the principle, of, you know, James says, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You make all these plans. So we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he's sitting there saying, take thine ease. But we know from Scripture that riches will not allow a man to do that. Right? It keeps them up all night saying, oh, I lost a dollar. Right? Well, the stock market's crashing. What am I going to do? They're anxiously worried about their stuff. Right? There is no taking your ease when you're that kind of a man who's covetous for stuff. And so much so, so his riches won't allow. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12. His riches won't allow him. You can see him staying up all night counting all of his stuff. Thou fool, this night do they require thy soul. It says, if you look in the King James margin, who are they? Do they require thy soul? Because they can't sleep. He's anxious about it. He gets a heart attack because he's so concerned counting his stacks of money. What's going to happen? This night, they require thy soul. And of course, we have echoes to Nabal, right, and Abigail, the fool, thou fool. And Nabal had a stroke that lasted him 10 days, didn't it? And then God smote him dead. And David was going. David was just doing what was right. I'm going to take care of this. They need some help. I'm going to go help them. That's all we need to do, brothers and sisters. Right? We're not doing it for a reward. We're not doing it because, well, if I do this, Nabal will give me that. Just do what's right. And God will take care of the rest, just like the case of Nabal. You don't have to take it into your own hands to go avenge yourself. God will take care and do what's right. If we do what's right, He can do what's right in our lives as well. This night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose things shall those be? So he's laying up treasure for himself. Yahweh has his own peculiar treasure, doesn't he? But these are those who are not rich toward God, right? We need to give we need to make sure that we are rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 18. And we know that where our treasure is, where is our treasure? That's where our heart's going to be. Whatever, what we're covetous of, because we're going to be covetous of something. It's just in our nature. But what we're covetous of is what we're going to talk about, what we're going to think about. And we want to be covetous for the things of God, right? Because that's, we want that treasure, the eternal treasures. There's nothing wrong with that desire, as long as it's focused on the treasure, the joy set before us. And we're talking about them. That's where our heart will be. That's the light of the... I'm going to have to skip some of this too. You can't serve two masters, right? And that's the choice that's set before us. You're either going to serve one or the other. There is no middle ground. Because the kingdom of God is more than meat and drink. So we have to seek ye first the kingdom of God. Right? That's what we're coveting after, is that kingdom of God first and foremost. And so we have to take heed, especially in this day and age, brothers and sisters, that we beware of covetousness, because it is subtle. And it will take a hold of us. Because a man's life, who we are, what, at the end of the day, does not consist of the stuff that we have.